Okay, so we are in Luke chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 23, and we're going to be taking a bird's eye view of what is commonly known as communion. So, before we get into this, what are some other names that you think of, or what have you heard communion called?
The Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper. That's good. Why is it the Lord's Supper? Okay, Jesus' dinner, what'd you say, Josh?
The supper of the Lord.
The supper of the Lord, that's good. Go make the genitive, yeah. Okay, all right, any other guesses? Why is it called the Lord's Supper?
It's about, well, because you're doing it to remember the Lord. So,
okay.
Because, you know, he says, do this in remembrance of me, and they're eating food and drinking wine.
Okay,
so
they're eating. What is this passage typically known as? The Last Supper, right? So it's really easy to say now, the Last Supper, what Jesus did. Now what are we doing? The Lord's Supper. Okay, it's pretty easy. Translation, okay? It's kind of why we do that. Why do you think, okay, what are some other names? And I'll go into, any ideas? If you don't know, that's fine. Lord's Supper. No, we're just talking about different names for the Lord's Supper. It's not really a test. It's just wondering, some people know it as certain things. Okay, I've always called it communion. Okay, same, yeah. And it's kind of interesting on different evangelicals will call it Lord's Supper, people who are more like into a, more of an official type ritualistic routine-ish, that's what we do, is communion. Okay, Catholics call it the Eucharist. Okay, you guys heard of that? No, totally different take on that. We'll talk about what they think a little bit here as well. Okay, so why do you think we have different names?
Ask a random question. Do more
Please.
Do communion?
I don't know. My aunt was a Mormon, and I hung out with Mormons for a summer. I think they do Lord's Supper. I think they call it Lord's Supper. I'm not 100% positive, though. That's taking me back to where I was like 14. That's a long time, let me tell you. Yeah, so I think they do. Most people will try to do it if they're a Christian denomination of some form, or they try to say that they're Christian, usually they will. And this is why it's a linchpin, right? Jesus himself said, hey, do this, man. So people do it. Okay. So we know it by other names. Why do we partake of it? Why do we do it? What's the big deal behind it? Yeah, wow, look, yeah, the box says in remembrance of me, exactly. So, you know, what is it a part of? These are some questions we're going to answer. What is it known as? If you were to classify it, I think I said it earlier, if you were to classify communion / Lord's Supper into something, what would you classify or organize it into, categorize it in? Yes, it does. Exactly. That's called an ordinance. Okay. And how many ordinances do we as evangelicals have? Two. Exactly. Communion and baptism. Catholics and higher churches, higher meaning more liturgical, we have Lutheran, we have Anglican, we have Episcopalian, I almost said Pentecostal. I didn't mean that. I meant starts with a P. Dang it. Presbyterian. Thank you. I'm like, come on, John Calvin. Okay, yeah. Presbyterian. Yeah, exactly. And the Catholics at least would say that there's seven sacraments. But whenever, during the Protestant Reformation, they were trying to look and say, hey, what does the Bible actually say, and what are we actually commanded to do? And they only came up with two commands that Jesus actually said to do. So whereas You would have the Catholics that would say marriage is a sacrament and stuff like that. We don't go there. We just say, Jesus said two things, be baptized and take Lord's Supper. Those are ordinances. That's why we call them an ordinance, to separate it from a sacrament. Okay, but it's a big deal. Two ordinances. So when you're saved, you have to be baptized. And when you, after you're saved and after you're baptized, you must partake in the Lord's Supper or communion. So a couple of questions, and these questions are going to drive the rest of this lesson. Okay. First of all, what is communion / Lord's Supper? Two, why do we do it? Three, who can do it? Four, who shouldn't do it? And I lost track of numbers. That's why you should never do numbers. Five. And next, whether you can do it wrong or not. Is there an order to it? You know, if you do it backwards, is God going to strike you down? Stuff like that. So let's go ahead and look at what it is. Now, we're going to do some cross references as well as going into this passage that we just read, Luke 22. Okay, so get ready to do some flipping in the Bible. So, what does it say here about communion? Okay. Yeah.
And you eat bread.
All right. So if we look at 17, 19, 20. Yeah, about 20 it ends, because then he goes off and starts talking about someone who will betray him. Right? So we look at
17 through 20.
Yeah. 17 through 20. So we look at that chunk of verses. We have, and Aspen, what did you say again? We have bread.
And the fruit of the vine.
And the fruit of the vine, exactly. Why did you say fruit of the vine?
That's what it said here.
Exactly. What is typically ancient fruit of the vine?
Wine.
It's wine. That means it's alcoholic. It's okay to say that. Okay? Picture yourself, you're in a country, and the water quality is not good. If you drink the water, you could die. What would you do with it? You'd make beer or wine. That's what the ancients did. That's why they drank beer and that's why they drank wine. And actually what they would do is actually take some of their wine and actually put it in the water to kind of purify the water a little bit. Okay? So yeah, we're talking about an alcoholic beverage here, and that's what it is. So, but it is the fruit of the vine, and somebody who's going to take a Nazaretic vow could not touch anything from the fruit of the vine, meaning they couldn't have grape leaves. You know, so if you're in a Greek restaurant, you want to have that doudo, whatever. I can't remember the name of it. There's these grape leaves that are like wrapped up in like sausage or something. Okay, can't eat that. Okay, can't have any grape juice, can't have any wine, can't have anything. Now, at one time, I think I've said this, I actually thought about doing like a Nazaretic vow. So I did all this research and I found, dude, there's a lot of stuff I couldn't eat because they put grape juice in a lot of stuff. I had no idea. It's like, wow, that would be kind of, never be able to eat that. That's just not fun. So the fruit of the vine. Now, what is this? What is Jesus patterning? What do we get from this passage? Where is he taking this? What are they eating? Are they eating dinner? Are they eating lunch? I mean, what is significant about what they're doing right now?
Well, it says it's supper.
Okay. Okay, so you're thinking dinner, supper. Okay.
I think it's significant for one because it's on Passover.
Yes.
It's meant to be a big meal.
Yes.
But I think what the 12 don't really realize is that there's a bigger significance to it.
Yes.
And Jesus slowly starts to hint at that.
Right. Bigger than Passover. Definitely. Yes. The Feast of the Festival, 7 days of unleavened bread. Because whenever they're going out, they didn't have enough time to let their bread rise, and they were supposed to leave Egypt very quickly. So they were supposed to have their kneading bowls on their back and stuff, and the whole point is you're going to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, and that's supposed to signify, and then you get, Josh.
Is there a symbolic meaning for
Yes, I was just getting to that. They actually do something today where they have a little kid will run around, and they have all the kids actually try to find all the leaven, and they'll actually hide a piece of leaven somewhere, yeast, okay, stuff that makes bread rise. So they'll hide it somewhere, and it's kind of like where we get the spring cleaning from, same time, Passover's in spring, and they actually have the little kid, it's like wrapped up in an envelope or something, they find it, and it's like the finding of the leaven. It's like, ah, it represents sin. Okay, so symbology-wise, leaven represents sin, and Paul even uses that in some of his letters when he's talking about you're trying to mix law and grace in Galatians. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He throws it out there like everybody should know, and he's trying to say, look, you can't just do one thing because it pollutes everything. You can't put a little leaven in it, and you know it's going to permeate throughout the bread, and the whole bread is going to rise. It's you can't have one with it, you know what I mean? You don't have like half unleavened bread and half leavened bread. It's what it is. So it's representative of actual sin. You can't have sin in your life. If you have a little bit of sin, you're a complete sinner. Pardon? Well, we always fall short of the glory of God. That's not, yeah. No, that's okay. You'll just get me on another digression of, yes, we are fallen creatures. However, we can. The whole point is we're not supposed to commit acts of sin. You're a selfish person, but that doesn't mean you're supposed to lie and cheat and steal. God says, look, you cannot do this, Riley. But you're like, but I want to. And that's why he said, well, I'm going to send my son to deal with what, you know, I want to, the desire. We'll deal with that. Yes, exactly. So here we see that Jesus is saying bread. He's taking bread and he's taking wine. Or if you feel more comfortable, just keep it cup of fruit of the vine. If you feel weird about the, you know, some people do have a hang up. If their dad was an alcoholic or something, and some people really, my dad suffered from alcoholism. So you have this like aversion towards alcohol. Okay, so some people find it really hard to believe that Jesus would drink alcohol, so they say it's new wine, it's grape juice. You can't get away from it. The Greek is very clear, it's wine. Okay, but for conscience sake of those who would find it hard, we'll just say the fruit of the vine. So he says the fruit of the vine, and he says the bread, and they're eating Passover. And that's representative of how God, they ate the meal, and the destroyer passed over them because they had blood on the lentils. See, this is why when Josh is saying, huh? Yeah, the above, the cross beam on top, the lentil and the... Yeah, it's old, okay? Yeah, it's not beans, okay? He's like, wow, we're having bean soup? No, sorry. That's what happens when you grew up reading the New King James or King James, right? Okay, on the cross beams, there's blood placed there. So whenever the destroyer, the angel comes to kill the firstborn, he sees the blood and he passes over. You catching symbology here? So when God sees the blood of Jesus on you, he passes over and remembers your sins no more. See, so it's very significant that this is Passover. And as a matter of fact, the early Christians, they didn't have Lord's Supper. They didn't have communion in a sense. They would keep Passover. Every year, they would keep Passover. Okay? And then some of them would even do it like when Paul says, or when Jesus says, as often as you do this, and Paul would say, hey, especially with the Gentiles, you get together and you do this at a time. They're thinking of it as we're going to take Passover. Whenever the Bishop of Rome was trying to consolidate power and trying to make him the top dude and what eventually became the Catholic Church for a while, Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, came and met with, I can't remember the Bishop of Rome, I can't remember his name, but Polycarp came and visited the West guys and said, hey, what's up, dudes? And they're like, actually, what we want to do, we kind of want to move it off of Passover and we want to keep it on a Sunday. Always on a Sunday, we want to move it to where it's a set day. Because Passover is all over the map. It depends on the moon. They have to have a full moon, and then they have to have two confirmed sightings of a full moon. Mariah comes in, hey, there's a full moon. And then Riley comes in and goes, hey, there's a full moon. We got two witnesses. It's Passover time. Okay, it's based on moon cycles. It's very hit and miss. You're rolling the dice. Are we doing Passover this weekend? Is it next weekend? You know, it's just, it could be on a Tuesday. And when you are like a detail-oriented, like organizational dude, you're like, it needs to fall on a Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. Easter does. So we need to do this and keep it that way. So Polycarp came and met with the Bishop of Rome, and they were kind of hashing out, going like, you know, why are you going to do this? And at the end, Polycarp came and people were asking him, so what's the deal here? Did you put the smackdown on him? He goes, no. I said, I'm keeping Passover and you guys can do your Easter thing. He's like, it doesn't matter. Okay? It doesn't matter. So we make a big deal about Easter, but doesn't, or if you want to do Passover, some people are like, we're Messianic Jews, we want to do the Passover thing. Great. Fine. Just don't make it an old covenant thing, make it a new covenant thing. So it's very important that this is Passover. Bread, unleavened bread they have. Now they have the fruit of the vine too. Now, the Jews for Jesus have this presentation. Have you guys been to it? The Seder meal? You guys ever? You've been, okay. Have you ever heard of it? The Seder meal. Been to a Seder, Passover? That's okay. Perfectly fine. But nonetheless, I'm going to speak to it anyway. The Seder meal was created in the medieval times, okay? When was that? Like 12, 1300s, okay? So this whole thing about what they do, and they have the cups, and then the afikomen, the broken, the bread of affliction, all those things, all that was created in the Middle Ages. It wasn't practiced by Jesus. That's important to note, because a lot of Messianic Jews and a lot of people who want to jump on board, oh, we're doing everything that, you know, they hold a cup for Elijah and say, you know, Elijah's coming again and all this other stuff. That's not how they did Passover. Okay, it's important to note that, because a lot of times when we look back and we think, oh, dude, we're doing what Jesus did, and you feel this connection, you're like, yeah, this is so cool. Then you realize, oh, they came up with this in the 1200s. You're like, so a bunch of guys who didn't take baths, although Jews were pretty clean guys, they actually did take baths. your normal medieval guy, you're like, okay, come on, man. It's just not very sanitary, right? So a bunch of those dudes get together and they're like, we're going to create a way to do Passover. Well, they don't have the temple. They don't have certain rites, so they have to come up with a way of doing things. Okay, so there's nothing wrong if you want to go to a Seder and do that. Just don't feel this deep historical kinship that Jesus did exactly this, because he didn't. But there's some pretty cool symbolism. And you're wondering if maybe there was somebody who was a Christian, because it gets crazy. Because there's three pieces of bread in the middle one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The middle one is the one that's taken out and it's broken. The afikomen, the bread of affliction, the bread of... And you're looking at it, you're like, dude, this is so Christian. And you're like, how did that get in a Jewish rite? And you think, okay, and that's where you're thinking, oh, it's prophetic, it's this thing. No, they didn't have any set organization on how they did Passover. That's important to know. But some of the components that they did have, and that continues on with the elements we have here and serve, unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. Okay, that's important. Two things. Now, what does Jesus say that the bread represents? What does it say in this passage? His body. And what is specifically about his body?
This is my body,
which is given for you. Okay, so we know that we have a life debt, right? Let's look. We're going to move on to what it is. It's a representation. Okay, we have the bread and the body. The body is given for you. We have the cup of wine, which represents what? His blood, which is what? What does the blood do? It's poured out for you. Exactly. He's establishing a new covenant. It binds a new covenant. Okay, so that's what it is. It's actually binding a new covenant. Jesus is saying he's doing this. It's a representation of his body given for you and his blood, which closes a covenant and opens a covenant. Okay? All right. So why do we do it? Well, we know bread, body given to you, given for you because of a life debt. Somebody look up Romans 3. Romans 3. This shouldn't, in theory, take too long. Okay, Aspen. Romans 3, read verses 21 through 23, please.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over before.
Okay, stop. I had to, I got lost where you were reading. I wanted you to read 21 through 23, so let's refocus on that. You went a little further. That's fine. It's just, it's a legal discourse. That's the problem with Romans. Galatians is a summation, a summary of Romans chapter 2 through Romans chapter 10. Okay, that's a summary. So he's giving like this legal treatise. So that's why it's kind of heady here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. What does manifested mean?
It's like brought into...
Revealed. Okay, it's been revealed. It's like, ta-da, manifested. Okay, so just remember that. We use that word a lot. Okay, so the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, meaning it's not together with the law, it's totally different. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So it's not with the law, it's something different, but the law and the prophets point to God's righteousness. Okay, the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So, it's been revealed, the righteousness of God goes to people who have faith in Jesus Christ, who believe in him. So that's the righteousness that comes upon them. For there is no distinction, meaning it says, who all believe. So it's, he's saying, when he says there's no distinction, he's saying it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter if you're a Scythian, it doesn't matter if you're a woman or a man, it doesn't matter. God makes no distinction. All people through faith can get God's righteousness. And he says, this is why, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that means sin, we miss a moral mark, okay? It's a Greek word, harmatia. And we miss a mark, just like if you're going to think of like a bow and arrow, and you see the target down there. It's a moral mark that we literally miss the target. And this moral mark is God's perfection. So all of us have missed God's perfection. You ask any sane, rational person, are you perfect? And they're going to say no. If you ask any sane, rational person, are you a sinner? And they're going to say, no, I don't kill anybody. I'm not an axe murderer. I've never, you know what I mean? Those are typical. You ask people off the street, I'm kidding, I've done this. You ask people off the street, I did street witnessing before, and you say, like, are you a sinner? And they're like, well, no. I'm like, what do you mean, no? Well, I've never killed anybody. Okay, I've never stolen anything. I've never, and now you're going into this list of did I do these? But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, have you missed the moral mark? Do you have God's righteousness? Are you perfect? Is what this is saying. For all are not perfect because they're not like God. Ouch. Ouch. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Someone want to grab that one for me? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay? Yes.
God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay, you see the pairing now? We know what the righteousness of God means now, right? God's perfection. So, for our sake, Jesus, or actually, for our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin, made him to be imperfection, made him to be missing the moral mark, of whom was not missing the moral mark, so that in Jesus we might become the perfection of God. What does that mean? You have a life debt that you owe. You miss God's moral perfection. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you turn to Romans 6:23, someone grab that one for me and read that. Romans 6:23. So we have this problem because all of us fall short of God's moral mark. Okay, Romans 6:23, Mariah. Beautiful. So we have this problem, and then God says, but the wages of sin are death. So missing the moral mark of God means you are going to die and you owe God a life. You owe him a life. Why? You're like, why? Why do we owe God? Garden of Eden, he told you not to, you would surely die. They said, forget you, God, we're going to do what we want. See, there was a relationship with God, it was broken. They went their own way. Now they owed a life debt, and because we're their kids, we owe the same life debt. See how that works? Absolutely. So you being born a baby and never committing an act of sin still means that you missed the moral mark. It still means you're not a perfect person. Absolutely. That's what we mean by original sin. Doesn't mean you're an axe murderer. We have to clarify that because some people get that in their head. Oh, you're a sinner. Oh, you're an axe murderer. You're going to get, you know, those evil, vile sinners. No, they're just people. They're selfish people. They don't have God's perfection. They miss his moral mark. And we know that that missing the moral mark means you owe God a life. So God, it says also that, but the gift of God is Christ. What is it? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, well, how did we get that? This is where we look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, meaning Jesus took your life debt. Jesus had no sin. He was morally perfect. And he came down and he said, oh, Mariah has a problem. She owes a life debt. I'm going to take care of that. Remember, we said this a couple of weeks ago about, but it was so good. He had his dollar bill, his perfection was so great that he had change left over. And then he moves over to Allie and goes, hey, okay, well, Allie, you up for that? Okay, bam, paid for Allie. Bam, paid for Aspen. Bam, paid for Riley. Bam, paid for Caden. Who's up? Who's next? I got more. I can do this. He pays life debts. You get his righteousness. You get his perfection. This is what he's offering. The only way to get into heaven is perfection, and I'm giving it away. You have to believe that I came from God, that I said who I was. I'm not some crazy dude. I'm not some good teacher. I rock the boat. I say some crazy stuff. I'm telling you the words of God. This is this life debt that this body had to pay for. This is that life debt that was given that when the bread is eaten in Jesus' covenant or his ordinance of communion / Lord's Supper, that we remember. So we come over here, and when we hold this, we're remembering life debt. Life debt. This should have been me. I owe Christ a life debt. But he is stinking awesome. Because he's not one of those guys that you give a gift to and then they hold it over your head. Or they give a gift to you and they hold it over your head. Like we go to Allie's birthday party and I get her this really cool thing, like super expensive thing, like the brand new PS4 or 5. I'm just so out. I don't even know what you like. But the coolest thing that Allie wants, and she's like drooling, maybe a brand new car, Lamborghini or something. And then I like remind her about it all the time. So, hey, still driving that Lamborghini? And she starts feeling weird. She goes, I don't want to go around that Jason guy. He's always reminding me of this gift he got me. It's weird. He's holding it over my head. I don't even feel good driving it anymore because he's just always in my head. He's going to ask me, are you driving it or whatever? I don't even want it, even though it's the thing that I wanted the most. God doesn't do that. When he pays your life debt, there's no there's no strings attached. It's okay. It's okay. There's no strings attached whatsoever. The life debt is paid for. And that's what we do when we take of the bread. Okay, the wine. The wine represents blood. The fruit of the vine represents blood. And we actually see the blood as the point of purchase here. The blood is special. The blood has something that's even more than the paid for life debt. It does something more. See, there's so much that's done on the cross that we don't talk about. We go, Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. And that's kind of all we talk about. But it's so much more when we look at it, and when we're taking communion, that time should be blowing us away because just the simple fact of the life debt. But there's even more than that. There's something his blood now does. It creates a new covenant. It seals an old covenant, and it creates a new covenant. In Hebrews, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, period. So blood had to be shed in order to start a payment. It's a payment point. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Yes, we're actually going to read some Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to look at verse 11 through 14. And we're examining this point of purchase. Somebody want to read that, or I can read that? It's up to you. Hebrews 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Okay. Do you want to read it? Mariah, you can read it. Okay. You read the next one, because I have another one. Get ready to read 9:22. Okay, you read 9, 11 through 14. Okay, go.
But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with his hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
How many times do you hear me say stuff like this? And then I say, well, that's Hebrews, right? Because Hebrews is like, you want to know atonement stuff? Hebrews is all about the atonement. And yes, Paul wrote it, okay? It's all about the atonement. Where you see Romans is a legal treatise on our problem and the solution and all this stuff. It's great. But Hebrews touches a nerve because it's talking purely to Jews. Jews that have fallen away and want to go back to Judaism. They're like, all right, we're done. We did this Jesus thing. We just want to go back to Judaism. We're tired of being ostracized. We're tired of being kicked and not just totally cut off from their community. We want to come back into the fold. And Paul's saying, you can't. Really. You literally can't. Because all the stuff that Jesus did, you just can't go back. Can the blood of goats and bulls pay? It can't. He says in verse 12, he entered once for all, meaning never again. Remember I said he had so much change? This is where I'm taught what I'm talking about. He has so much change left over. Once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That means it's like, not only did he have enough to pay for Mariah and then all the on down the line, it's not just paid for, and you know what, you might want to come see me later, like in a month or two, just to keep it clean. It's like, you're completely done forever, absolutely paid for, done. The creditor's not going to come and harass you anymore. Life debt is 100% paid, period, forever, and then on to the next person, forever secured. And the blood is the life point. It says, because in 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that means your body right now. That means what the Jews are doing in the temple to gain cleansing for their sins. He says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, meaning absolutely perfect, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant through blood. And then he goes on in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is all about the blood. You want to know? He says, look, you can't start a covenant without blood. You need to start the covenant with blood. You finish the covenant with blood. Because the whole point of the covenant is, like with Abraham, You guys remember that? Abraham. It's Abrahamic covenant, I think it's about 17, Genesis 17. This is when it's go time. 15 is like prophesied, it's told about this was going to happen. 17 is go time. He puts him, he says, Abraham, come, get up in the morning. He says, I want to sacrifice some birds and some bulls and blah, 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 blah. Cut them in half, let the blood drain down, all this bloody pit thing, and then sit and wait for me. And I'm going to come and we're going to seal this covenant. And Abraham's like, okay, so what happens? God waits a long time, and Abraham starts to fall asleep, and he wakes him up. He says, Abraham, time to wake up. Let's do this covenant thing. And normally what's supposed to happen in the covenant is there's all these dead animals and all this blood, and they're both walking through this, so they're getting blood everywhere, all on their feet and all on their robes and stuff, and they go in the middle, and they kind of do this handshake thing, and they say, like, look, if we break this covenant, this is what's going to happen, blood and bad things. But when you look in Genesis 17, something amazing happens as God comes through, and it says it's like a smoking oven or a hot fire. And Abraham's just sitting there looking like he just woke up. He's like, what's happening here? And there's this oven goes, and it passes all the way through, and it comes to Abraham, and it talks to him. And God said, you will not have any part of this covenant. This is all me. You're not going to have to meet me in the middle. I am doing all of this covenant. And this is exactly what Jesus said. Look at the blood. The shedding of blood established the covenant with Abraham. The shedding of the blood of the heifers established the covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. The shedding of blood seals the covenant with Moses and Israel and establishes the covenant of grace between you and the Father through Jesus' blood, the covenant. You get it? Hebrews, man. That's why I weep when I read Hebrews. It's beautiful. And when you read the Old Testament, you get it because it's about the Old Testament. All right, 9:22, please. Just verse 22 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. Okay. So, under the law, everything is purified by blood. Period. You want to be purified, he's going to sprinkle blood on you, and you're going to like, ew, gross, I got to take a shower. How is that purifying me? It's symbolic of the shedding of blood. So by me sprinkling blood on you, it doesn't mean I have to hurt you and your own blood spilt. It's splashing of blood upon you, representing that blood was spilt on your behalf. So indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Jesus had to shed his blood. They couldn't just beat him up and kill him. He had to shed blood. And so because of that, not only did he take one Roman punishment, scourging, which usually killed you in about 3 days because you died of exposure. It's bad. They whip the snot out of you. Okay? There's no more snot. You're bleeding. If you've seen the Passion, look, I'd recommend you just get over the old Catholic stuff in it. Okay? Just get over it. And that is the closest glimpse that we'll have. I think it was bloodier than that. It's the closest glimpse that we'll have to the beating that Jesus actually took and how fractured of a man that he was when he stood before Pilate and the people and he said, behold the man. He's not just like got a little couple trickles of blood and a couple of stripes and blah, blah, blah. He is broken. In the Old Testament, it prophesies that you would not recognize him as a man. He is bloody and you're like, who is that guy? I don't know who that guy is. He is, someone beat the tar out of him. And literally, that's what he was. He took that punishment, the scourging. Then he took a crucifixion. He took a punishment that only a Roman could take. Okay, the scourging. That's pretty bad. Okay, and then he took a punishment that a Roman could not take. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. Only a barbarian could. It was so barbaric. Get it? Barbarian, barbaric. Only a barbarian could take that. So Jesus took two. So he's bloody and broken and dying anyway, and then he's up on the cross, bloody, broken, and dying. All the while saying, Father, forgive them. Dude, the Passion is beautiful because he's saying that. And he's saying it in Aramaic. The language he would have spoken in real life, Aramaic, which is the trade language of Hebrew, not exact Hebrew. They even speak Aramaic today. And he's saying, Father, they don't know. They don't know. They're trying to stretch his arm across and they can't reach it. So they go boom and pop the arm out of joint and then they're nailing it in. And he's just crying. They don't know. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know. And it's so beautiful. It's so beautiful. Okay. So without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus had to do that. The Romans didn't do that to him. The Jews didn't do that to him. He did that for you. He did that for them. Everybody who lived before, everybody who was alive at the time, and everybody who will live, that's who he did it for. Jesus, in his power, looked down the annals of time before the creation of the world and saw all those people who would accept him, who would come into a knowledge of him, and therefore prepared a place for them, and said, those. And the Father knows that, and those are his. He did all that for them. Hebrews 10, 4 through 7. Yeah, you thought we were done with Hebrews. You can't get through the atonement without hitting Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 4 through 7. You want to read that, Mariah? Okay, go ahead. Hebrews 10, 4 through 7. He fulfilled every prophecy. He did it. He says, look, sacrifice and offerings, God doesn't want them. He says that all the time, like in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. I'm sick of your offerings. You go and you sacrifice your children to Molech. Then the very next day you come into my temple and sing praises to me with blood on your hands. It disgusts me. There is no amount of atonement for that. You can't come in. There's no repentance. There's no remorse. You sacrifice your children so you can have better crops. And you come in and sing praises to me and say, oh, praise Elohim, the great God who gives us great crops. You don't believe that. He says, look, I'm tired of them. But what did he do? The Father has prepared a body for Jesus in burnt offerings and sin offerings. He has no pleasure, but he says, behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord. He's come to take away. Why? Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of goats, bulls and goats to take away sins. Why did they do it? It's a foreshadowing of the blood Jesus would do. You guys ever heard of a layaway? This is like a perfect example. They don't really have it anymore. Layaway used to be this.
Yeah.
Okay. You have like this bottle, and it's like, okay, I have a bottle of water here, but say it's your like most expensive thing. Like I've done this on a computer. An old Packard Bell 486, DX33/1633. I don't know why they did the turbo, because you always want it on the highest setting. Oh, let me think. I want 16 megahertz today. No, not going to happen. So anyway, I buy this on layaway. So I take the computer up and I go, hey, can you keep this in the back room for me? I'm going to make payments on it until I pay it off, then I'm going to take it home. See, today we have a credit card, which means, hey, I'll make payments as I already took it home. But layaway, you had to wait. It's exactly what the blood of bulls and goats did. It's a layaway plan for Jesus' final payment. So Jesus had to come and make the final payment. Otherwise, the law, it couldn't fulfill. That's why it can't bring righteousness. That's why. Because Jesus is the down payment. Without that, you don't get to take the computer home. You've been making payments, but oh well. Sorry, you don't get your money back. You've been making payments on it, but oh well. Couldn't do it. Oh well. We'll put it back on the shelf. No, it's fine. Not anymore. You didn't pay it off. That's why it's important. Okay, let's go back to Romans 3 and look at verses 24 and 25. All this for the blood. Isn't that interesting? Romans 3, verses 24 through 25. You want to read that? Okay. Romans 3, verses 24 through 25. Asma's going to read it.
And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over.
All right, you guys ready for a mind blow here? He says, you are justified, okay? Everybody falls short of the glory of God. But they're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Meaning Jesus came, he saved. Redemption, saved. Okay. Verse 25. Whom, meaning Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation. It's a trade. Okay. Not a full trade in the sense of I get something, you get something. But Jesus is in a sense saying, Aspen has a life debt. Jesus is going to do that for you. Okay? So literally, I've used this as an example before, the blow is coming, the death blow is coming, and literally Jesus goes and steps in front of you and takes the death blow. That's what propitiation means. He absorbed the blow in your place. Okay? So it says that whom God put forward, the Father did this. He didn't want Moriah to go to hell. Her selfish nature is destiny. Her life debt is death. But he doesn't want that. So instead he goes, if you will believe that my son came like that I sent him, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, because dead people are buried, right? And he rose again on the third day according to scripture, Moriah, this is your, not even lucky day, this is the best day of your life. Because you believe that, God now puts forward his son. Okay? He says, hey, you know what? Remember your sons, right? Little cute babies. Son, precious. He puts forward his son to take that blow, to take that life debt. By his blood, to be received by faith, meaning that's the only way you can get it. You got to trust God. God, you said this is what happened, and I'm going to believe that. You took my life debt. I'm going to believe that. That's literally what it means to trust. This is to show God's righteousness, God's perfection, because in his divine forbearance, he forbore, he allowed, in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. He passed over all the acts of sin that people have done. I don't care about that. I don't care about the stuff you did with your broken nature. Duh, it's going to happen. Lemons, a lemon tree is going to bring forth lemons. I get that. I want to change it. I want it to bring forth oranges. How do I do that? God's got to genetically, manipulate it, doesn't he? Like only God can. He goes, boom, you are now covered in the perfection of Jesus Christ. You now have oranges. You're different. Totally different. That's the point of purchase. So now, what Jesus is saying, this cup, the fruit of the vine, is put forth, it's poured out in a new covenant. Something new is happening. We're going to get oranges off of this lemon tree. That's what we're doing. When we hold up the fruit, we remember the life debt. When we hold up the blood, remember the new covenant. Do you see how important this is? And when we do that, we're going to learn some regulations here in a second. We're coming to a close. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26. I'll read that for brevity. You guys write this down. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26. And it says, and when he had given thanks, Paul got this as a special revelation. Jesus came and told him, dude, this is what happened. How do you know that? Because he says way up in verse 17. Let me see. Hold on. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord, Paul got this from Jesus, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Because Paul says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. His death, his life debt that he paid for all of us. We remember that. That's why we do it. That's why we partake. We reaffirm the covenant. We remember what was done. We proclaim his death in that manner. Whenever you're to every Sunday, the last Sunday of every month here at Hayden Bible, we do communion. And we do that as a remembrance. That's why it should be taken solemnly, not flippantly, because of the price. If you're drowning in the Spokane River as it comes into the Lake Coeur d'Alene, you're going out to the logs, you're jumping off logs, you smack your head on the way down, and you go, boom, lifeless body, because your unconscious goes in, and somebody comes and dives in and saves you. Do you forget that person? Never, ever, ever. Jesus did more than that for you. Will you ever forget that moment? You shouldn't. That's what this reminds us of. So when life gets hard, when the world presses in, when the things happen that we don't want to have happen, we do communion with each other and we remember that what Jesus did and we say, okay, okay, I can do this, okay. What isn't the communion? What is it not about, okay? It doesn't have any power over your salvation when we do this communion. The act that Jesus did is the power of your salvation. This does not. Drinking grape juice and eating wafers does not sustain you, does not regenerate you, does not sanctify you. Okay, this is a teaching called transubstantiation when a priest will pray over it and it becomes a blood and body of Christ and it regenerates you. Meaning, without taking communion, you will somehow fade off and not have your salvation anymore. It's a works-based theology. It is not biblical. It is not biblical. So taking communion, not taking communion is not going to save you more, because remember, it's eternal, once for all. This thing does not wear off. This is a reminder of what Jesus did. It is a remembrance. It is a call to unity within the body and a reflection of how we should live as a pure disciple of Christ. How do we know this? If we look back in 1 Corinthians 11, we see, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judging. See, because these people, what they were doing, they were coming together and they were having a meal, and some people were eating a lot, and other people weren't getting any of the bread, and some people were drinking and getting drunk. And Paul's like, you can't do this. You're not doing the Lord's Supper. You're not doing communion.
What verses were those again?
This is 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34.
Okay.
That whole section talks about this. Okay? So when you eat of this and you partake of the Lord's Supper, you need to do it with solemnness. That means you do it with quiet reflection, like you would if you were introduced to the person that saved your life when you were drowning. That if you were to have lunch with them, you would be like, you'd be kind of reverent. You'd be like, wow, I just thank you so much for saving me. I so appreciate you. You're not going to have lunch and just blow that off. You're going to recognize that because you feel this indebtedness. You feel this just pure joy that somebody saved your life. That's what Christ did for you, and that's what communion does. So as it unites us together, as it reminds us of the tie that binds. So that's why I call it communion. Because to me, I remember Christ, what he did for me, what he did for Aspen, what he did for Mariah, and that's the thing that binds. So it reminds us of what binds us. So it's communion to me, and I'll always call it communion. Because to me, whenever we partake of it, we're reminded that we are the body of Christ, and he is our head. And whenever I take of that, I always think, I'm submitting to you. You're the head. I've done my own thing still, even as your disciple. But I'm pledging, I'm gonna listen to you. I'm going to listen to what you have to say. So the elements involved, does it matter? Wafers, crackers, are you going to take matzah because it's what, you know, Jesus ate? No, Jesus ate unleavened bread, which was not necessarily matzah. Okay, does it matter, the elements? No, should be bread of some type because it's representative. So if you're taking a full loaf out and breaking off, that's fine. Some people are like, oh, you're not even taking communion because it's supposed to be unleavened bread. And Jesus really cares about that. No, he really doesn't. He cares about the manner in which you partake of it. So whenever you're doing communion, what you should be doing when you're doing the format, it should have a time of reflection, time for people to confess their sins to God, to get right with God. It has to have that time because there's no excuse for you not coming together and taking it. Ask when you come to church, you're like, I've been a sinner, I'm not going to partake. No, wrong answer. You know when we're having communion, get yourself right with God. Remember, Christianity is a present religion. It's not what you did yesterday. It's not what you're going to do tomorrow. What are you going to do right now? Yeah, you were obstinate. Yeah, you were prideful. Yeah, okay, X, Y, Z, you did these sins. Confess them right now and get right with God. That's what he says. Look, let the Spirit judge you right now. You messed up, confess. Own up to it. Get right with God because this thing, this community thing that we do, this communion is important. Okay, so does it matter if you drink sour wine or can you drink grape juice? It doesn't matter. Some people will do Gatorade. Okay, look, I'm more of a purist because it's my conscience. I think it should be some grape something. Okay, if you're drinking blackberry juice, to me, it's not really cutting it. But you know what? It's fine because it's all symbolic anyway. Because if you want to get down to it, they didn't drink grape juice, they drank wine. So I'm wrong too, right? Okay, so chill. If you have something to represent Christ's blood and you have something to represent his body, then go for it. But it's the attitude which you take it that makes the ordinance important. Okay? All right. Mostly, you have to remember communion is a time to remember Jesus, to remember his teachings, to remember his sacrifice, to remember his death, to remember his resurrection, to remember that life debt. Christians in right relationship with God and each other should take it. So if you're not, pray, confess. That's why you're given time, quiet reflection to get right with God. Non-Christians, they're drinking grape juice and eating crackers. Doesn't matter. It's not going to save them. So if they want to take it in their church, fine, take it. Doesn't matter. It's not in remembrance of anything they did. So if you're going to outlaw non-Christians from taking it, it doesn't even really matter because it's going to do them no harm. Nor it's going to do them any good. Okay? That's communion. So, we're going to pray now and close this, and then we're going to actually partake of communion. Okay? So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your sacrifice. We thank you for the life debt that you paid in our place. We thank you for the blood that was shed. We thank you now that the blood, your blood is shed, and we're sprinkled with that somehow spiritually, Lord, that now when the Father sees us, he sees only your perfection, only your grace and your love. And it's the Father's love and it's the Father's plan and how to do all that. We just thank you so much for the loving God that we have. Help us to remember that. Help us when we start to go astray and we start to go back and start to do our own things again and not live and walk in the way that you have perfected us and you've allowed us to be now. As we're slowly being processed and sanctified into these new creatures with your character and your nature, help us when we stray that we're able to come back to you, for we'll be able to confess. We're able to change our mind and say, that was just so dumb. That was so wrong. I'm so sorry. Help us to get right with you and come together as we take communion and remember that tie. Remind us of the tie that binds us. This week, help us to see you more clearly. Help us to just have a spring in our step as we remember the price point of the blood, as we remember the life debt of the body. Help us just to have a better reflection of the atonement, of what you did on the cross for us, Lord. We thank you for all that you do for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.